Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Man, it is a gift to be with you this morning. It matters that you are here. If you are a student coming back after a long break, this is your first service back, or maybe this is your first time visiting with us this morning, I especially want to welcome you. Welcome. Happy New Year. Yeah, it's a new year. It's 2020. I'm actually going to start off with an encouraging update. If some of you were around in December, you would have seen me or Jay standing up here and speaking on behalf of the elder minister team and saying that December is an important tithe month, giving month at New Life Church. We actually, at the beginning of our fiscal year, we had gone down. We had cut from a $54,000 monthly budget of operations to a $50,000 budget, and a lot of our months have been somewhere between 40 and 50 in tithe, so it's been tight. But in December, you all, New Life Church, gave over $77,000. Isn't that incredible? That was amazingly generous. Now, we're still making adjustments, and we want to steward that well through the end of this year as things kind of level out. But thank you for going away, listening to the Lord, for thinking about what would faith look like for you, and for stepping out in faith, because that giving is an investment in the ministry to this campus at U of M. It's an investment in the ministry to the city of Ann Arbor. It's an investment in the kids at New Life Church. It's an investment in this Sunday worship service. It's an increasing investment over time to our giving, our justice partnerships to the elderly and to Southeast Ann Arbor, and it's an investment in future church planning and missionaries here to the campus, but also missionaries there to other kingdom endeavors, people like April. So thank you so much for your faith and generosity. As I was praying about part two of a three-part series entitled Come Follow Me, the words I felt like God gave me for all of us today were these: keep going. Keep going. And at first, it felt like kind of just a perseverance kind of thing. To keep going, your labor is not in vain. Your labor for the Lord is not in vain. But then I felt like I could almost see a smile break on Jesus' face, and it seemed like the words go were emphasized. Keep going. Don't put the blinders on. Don't sit down. Avoid that lure, that constant lure of creature comforts, of just things just staying put, and be willing to go. And I believe there's people here that are going to be called, even today, maybe to go to Jericho. People who are going to be called to other kingdom endeavors. People who are going to be called into ministry here on the campus. People are going to be called to live sent in their places of business, their work, in their school, in their dorms, in their classrooms. Can we be a people in 2020 who keep going and keep living sent? See, the series is about following Jesus wherever he leads. And as we've been looking in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John at these initial calling of the disciples, the question that I've kind of gone in with is this: what kind of people does Jesus call to follow him? What kind of people does Jesus call to follow him? And so that's been stirring my imagination. And in a moment, we'll pursue this question at a tax collector's booth near the Sea of Galilee. But first, let's ask God to speak to us. Father, I know and believe you are here right now. Holy Spirit, would you move in our midst? Would you touch our minds and our hearts? Would you give us that feeling of discomfort that we get when we feel your call upon our life? That can simultaneously be filled with joy and also terrifying, and somehow both of those feel right in your presence. God, don't let us walk away here sad or distracted when you say follow me, but give us the grace to take a step toward you, to follow you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please open up your Bibles with me to the first book of the New Testament, which is the good news about Jesus according to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew, disciple of Jesus, writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He says this, chapter 9, Jesus has been healing all around the Galilean region. He's been healing people left and right. And then it says, as Jesus went on from there, verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. And there you have it. Go and do likewise. See you all next week. So simple, right? There's got to be more there than meets the eye. To set the scene, Matthew is a tax collector, but instead of going door to door, at least one commentator suggests, okay, well, this is why he's at a booth. One commentary is saying Matthew's probably set up on the outskirts of town near the boat landings at the Sea of Galilee, where commercial vessels from outside of the region would be required to pay taxes upon entry. But regardless of what their various roles were, the common understanding of a tax collector in that time by their Jewish peers is that these are people who are somewhat traitorous or cowardly. After all, they're taxing their own people on behalf of the Roman Empire and would often take far more than the allotted tax in order to pad their own pockets. So tax collectors had plenty of money, but no friends really who weren't also tax collectors or otherwise social outcasts. Another way to look at it is that Jewish people were dealing with the oppression and tyranny of Rome in a lot of different ways. And so on one end of the political spectrum, you have the zealots. And the zealots, they want to overthrow Rome by force. They want to figure out a way to lead an insurrection or a revolution and reestablish their people. But then on the other end of the political spectrum, you have the tax collectors who are kind of living into a if you can't beat them, join them mentality. Kind of like, let's just figure out how to make my own way, save my own skin, and I'll kind of work on behalf of Rome. But then you had the rabbis. The rabbis had different schools of thought, so maybe it's the teachers of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Jesus was a rabbi, and all these rabbis were the most revered among the people in the Jewish community. See, different rabbis and their different schools of thought and interpretation regarding the Hebrew Scriptures were always teaching, and each school had its own followers or disciples. In fact, education for a young Jewish child would be to learn and indeed memorize Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And eventually, developing students would also learn and memorize not only Torah, but eventually also the histories of ancient Israel. So we're like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all this stuff, Chronicles committed to memory, and then the wisdom and the poetry books, all of Job and the Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, all these things, and then eventually the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and all of these different books completely committed to memory. So that's like this part of your Bible. Just like on a week, you just do that in a weekend, right? Just memorize that completely, word for word. Now, there's not a lot of people who are literate at this time or even have access to those things. And this is a difficult thing. It's happening. A lot of it's happening verbally. Some of it's happening through reading and teaching. But there's not many people who could actually do all of that. So at some point, they turn their education toward learning the family trade. Maybe that's fishing or carpentry or stone cutting or something like that. And beyond that, you have someone like Matthew, who doesn't even appear to have a family trade. Just kind of left his people and went over here to be a tax collector with Rome. So this is not the sort of person that a rabbi would even associate with, more or less ask to follow him. See, the rabbis were looking for those especially gifted students. And a few who knew their school of thought might come to a rabbi who was around, and then the rabbi would test them vigorously. Ask them very hard questions, and these potential future disciples who were trying to follow that rabbi, they would have to not only answer the questions, but answer the questions behind the questions and understand what scriptures were around the scriptures they were asking about. And all of this done in a sort of clever back and forth way that shows they knew intimately not only the scriptures, but also the midrash, the writings of these different rabbis. And if they went through all of that and were astounding and outstanding, then that rabbi, if they thought that student was worthy, would say, come, follow me. And that was a great honor. Because to say follow me was tantamount to saying, I believe you can do everything that I can do. I believe you can be like me. And at that, the young disciple would leave everything. Home, family, personal aspirations, everything else to follow that rabbi wherever he went with no greater aim than to learn from and imitate him in everything that he did. This is why the character of Christ is our aim. So let's read it again and feel the weight of the words, "Follow me." As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Of course he did. Because who on earth would ever pick him? And he knows this guy's been healing. He's been doing miracles in the region. And he says, "You can do what I can do. Come follow me." So of course, Matthew's elated. He can't believe he's been chosen by Jesus when all other religious leaders and rabbis, scribes, and Pharisees treat him like garbage. And so Matthew throws a party at his house. He invites Jesus to have a meal with him and all his friends, which are just the other tax collectors and sinners, the social outcasts. So let's continue. Verse 10, Matthew invites Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" And you hear the contempt in that. It's not clear if the Pharisees were like at this party. They would never have like joined in a party like this. But the way the passage continues, it seems like they're aware of it, they see it, and that even Jesus can hear. Other people in there can hear what Jesus is saying. And so this is how I imagine it happening. I imagine the party's going on. There's eating and drinking and talking. There's life in there. And then there's a knock at the door. And so one of these followers of Jesus goes over and answers the door. And then there's some Pharisees, some religious leaders there. And they just kind of maybe look over the head of that person who's standing there at the door and just see in there to see Jesus eating with all these tax collectors and sinners. And then mutters a little bit too loudly, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Then I imagine the party dying. The people in the room lowering their eyes, feeling shame because they know it's true. We are scum. But they're not the only ones that hear. Jesus hears too. And he looks the Pharisees in the eye and he says this, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." And then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." From Hosea. "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." I love this. I love that Jesus stands up for this group of people. The first thing he says is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. So let's figure that out first. Not the healthy, but the sick who need a doctor. So if you feel mentally sick, physically sick, if you are spiritually sick, you somehow are not disqualified for the kingdom. Because Jesus is here and he's looking for people just like you. Because he's here to heal. And then I love that Jesus says this to the learned Pharisees, to the rabbis, to the people who everyone would have revered for their knowledge of scripture, "Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes scripture from Hosea 6, verse 6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." These can be my disciples, but you need to go learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." When Hosea said that to Israel, Israel was doing all the sacrifices they were supposed to do in the law, but they had neglected the more important things, the forgiveness and mercy and justice and kindness and love of their neighbor. And God is reproving them. He's saying, "I want mercy from you for those around you. I don't just want you to run through the religious ritual." So Pharisees, go learn what this means. And then he closes his moment with, "I've come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Literally, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." But that interpretation in the NLT catches the essence of it, because he's not saying that the Pharisees are the righteous ones. Like, "You're righteous, that's why I didn't call you, because you already got it figured out." It's not that. It's that they think they are righteous. And that's almost the mark of the Pharisee. They think they have it all together. "But I came to call those who know they are sinners." So what kind of people does Jesus call to follow him? Well, there's your answer. People who know they're sinners. But even though I really went into these passages focusing on that question, I felt like God redirected me to a different question that's a better question than that to understand these passages. And the question that really gets at the heart of what's happening here is not what kind of people does Jesus call to follow him. The better question, rather, is what kind of people actually accept his invitation? What kind of people would actually accept his invitation? See, sometimes I can look at this passage and other early passages where Jesus is calling disciples, and I can think this is the moment, right, where he selects his 12, his closest people, his apostles. But it's actually not. That's not accurate. That comes in a later passage in the Gospels, where he takes all these disciples, all these people who've been following, a big mass of people, and then he selects 12 from them and names them apostles and sends them out. But this is before all that. And so it makes me wonder, how many people is he just walking around going, follow me, follow me, follow me? And how many people are actually taking up the invitation? We have at least some example in scripture of people who walked away sad or distracted because when Jesus called them to follow him, they realized there was something else that was more important to them than going after him. And so they kind of felt like, I just can't do it. When Jesus finally does single out his 12, his apostles, Matthew records the name differently than Mark records the names differently than Mark or Luke, especially his own name. See if you can note the difference in how Matthew talks about the names of the apostles, particularly his own name. But first, Mark says it like this. It says, Jesus appointed the 12. Right? He got Simon, gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, John, brother of James, whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew. Everybody gets a cool nickname. Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Luke says it like this. And when day came, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, who named Peter, Andrew's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who's called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. I wonder, why doesn't Matthew get a sweet nickname? But then Matthew records his moment in his own account of Jesus. He writes this. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There's a couple things that are amazing to me about this. One is that you see the tax collector and the zealot in the same list. That something about Jesus called these two people on opposite political extremes to a higher loyalty than anything they had yet discovered. And if you find yourself at some point seeing a Jesus that only ever agrees with everything that you believe, you haven't encountered the real Jesus. Jesus will disrupt you, but he loves you. That's why he disrupts you. That's why he disrupts me. And here he's called these two people in very different places to follow him, and they become one under his care. The second thing that's amazing to me about this is that Matthew, he's got one shot to write down what are possibly the most important words the world will ever hear. Not possibly, they are. And he's at the point where Jesus, the king, selects only 12 out of everyone, and he's going to select him. He wants you to know what his nickname is. I'm the tax collector. But he chose me. He chose me, even the tax collector. I got in. And it makes me wonder how I'd write it down if it were me. What would you put beside your name? Man. That's why you know Jesus chose Kyle, the addict. Kyle, the inadequate. Kyle, the not good enough, the failure, the fool. What would it be for you? The alcoholic, the gambler, the disappointment, the dropout, the socially awkward, the misfit. the sexually broken. Matthew knew. He knew he needed Jesus. You want to know what kind of people actually accept Jesus' invitation to come and follow? It's people who know they need Jesus. People who know they need Jesus will follow him. Do you need Jesus? Maybe I'm overstating it, but I think that really the only thing that keeps anyone from accepting an invitation that they have received from Jesus, the only thing that really keeps us from accepting that invitation is pride. The only thing really standing in the way is pride. And sometimes it sounds different, right? It sounds like, well, you know, I just have all these concerns about what Scripture says about this. I have these things, these questions I need to get answered, and if I can get those sufficiently answered, then I'll follow Jesus. I think it's pride. Or maybe it's, hey, you know, I'll follow Jesus at some point in my life, but now I'm just kind of dabbling. I just kind of want to try this on and see how it fits. And there's some other things I want to do first, but then eventually I'll follow. It's pride. It's all pride. Or maybe it's, you know, like, I really like the sort of, some version of this sort of vague, really low resolution picture of Jesus where he's just kind of a good guy. But don't make me read Scripture. Don't make me understand what Jesus said. Don't make me do stuff that I don't want to do. That's pride. Right? If at any point you're deciding whether or not to follow Jesus and it feels like you're trying on clothes at the mall, you might be overqualified for the kingdom. Just feel like you might want to want him if he suits you. You don't need Jesus. But if you're freezing to death outdoors and you see a winter coat on the ground, you don't care if it suits you. You pick it up and you put it on because you need it. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I needed him to judge my sin, to judge sin in me, and he did. And somehow he did that without condemning me. He took the condemnation I deserve so that I could join him at the table and feast with him in the kingdom, with other sinners, while other people look on and think, I'm so glad I'm not one of those losers. And that's me. I'm at the table with the losers with Jesus. That's what I want. He had mercy on me, and he offers the same to you because he loves you. I needed someone to take me in, to take me on. Someone to help me see, what does it look like for me to be a man? For me to serve? What does it look like for me to see others outside myself and love them? What does it look like for me to walk in humility? What does it look like for me to suffer well? To suffer. Everyone suffers. Not everyone suffers well. How do I suffer well, Jesus? And how do I experience real and lasting joy despite my circumstances? I needed Jesus to show me that. How to make decisions, how to trust. He did that too. And he offers that to you as well because he loves you. But as I was writing this, I just felt like, man, pride is the only thing that stands in the way. And I wrote a poem about pride and how this has shown up in my life and how I've experienced, how I've seen it. This is just that picture of the Pharisee. And so I offer it to you this morning. Pride is a liar, whispering our betterness, but only ever out of bitterness. Pride is a coward, cursing others from a distance. Pride is a blindfold in reverse. We cannot see ourselves. Pride, our limo and our hearse. No difference we can tell. Pride is too good to come in and eat and unwilling to admit hunger. Pride is poison for the mind, rotten fruit beneath the rind. Profane and yet enshrined, an ugly little god. Pride displaces us, disgraces us, condemns anyone who faces us as hardly worth our time. Pride is the reason we shout crucify and the justification for our crime. Pride digs a grave and calls it home rather than admit a wrong. Pride spits little more than mockery and calls this stuff a song. Pride tells us we need nothing but ourselves just as we are. Pride believes it too, deserted and alone beneath the stars. What if 2020 was different? What if there was a way to throw all that off? To throw off the presumption, the pride, that we got to make it on our own, that you got to be good enough, they got to be perfect, they got to have all the right answers. What's a way to throw that off in a way that was genuinely joyful? Because there is a coat on the ground, it is cold outside, I'm pick it up and put it on you, Jesus. What would that look like in your life? There is at least some way I can influence you today, I would say, consider these things, these three things. For all of us in New Life, following Jesus at least looks like learning and living the path of a disciple, the discipleship pathway. Jesus died for everyone, so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And all this is just, man, these are just some basic starting places and continuing places of living a lifestyle of worship, community, and mission. I heard worship, community, mission in April Slice today, and it was beautiful. And as you go through this, this isn't something you do on your own. It's something you do with someone. So I'm learning to wake up each morning and to ask God, how are you getting my attention today in the area of worship, community, and mission? And what's a step I can take with someone in my life? So maybe you do that and you're in the worship spot where it says, well, part of worship is we're renewed by the Spirit through Scripture and prayer. So how do you do that? Well, you read the Word to know God and you take a step to obey Him. And maybe you're reading the Word and you see it says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Some of you, you've proclaimed you want to follow Jesus. You've decided to follow Jesus. You've received His grace and forgiveness, but you haven't yet taken that step of obedience to be baptized. Or maybe there's an opportunity for you to baptize someone. We have a baptism service coming up on the 26th. It's going to be beautiful. There's going to be people proclaiming they've decided their old life is gone, their new life has come, they're following Jesus, and that is awesome. And we get to celebrate them. So maybe for you, it's taking a step of faith to be baptized. Or you could look under that community piece and you can see, well, part of community is we live life with a local church. We don't go off Lone Ranger on our own. And so we join in the life and rhythms of the community. Are you investing in a home group, campus, or city? Pursue that. It's a risk to do that. But we're not the same without you. For each of us, God is speaking all the time, and there's little steps of faith we can take. And I have heard so many stories of people living and learning this discipleship pathway where they're taking steps of faith to love their neighbors. They're caring for those around them. They're forgiving and apologizing, resolving conflict, to live at peace with one another. They're hearing God's voice in times of prayer, not just speaking, but also listening. I spoke with a neighbor the other day about something in their life. It was a hard thing, a grief thing that they were experiencing, and all I did was listen. They cried at the end. And as we're driving home, he's telling me about his best friend, who he's known all his life. He said, "We never talk about something like this." How lonely are people around us longing for the good news of Jesus Christ, for someone to break in and be the presence of Christ in their life? Let's keep going, church. Let's follow him wherever he leads. Let's give Jesus a blank check on our life in 2020. That should terrify you and fill you with joy. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. Help us to get up out of our seats and go where you want us to go. We're here to worship you today. And when we go and we live sent from this place, we are worshipers wherever we go. And we, God, oh man, I need your help to see outside myself, to see outside my concerns, my anxieties, my things that are distracting me. And I pray that you would do that. Would you call us outside of ourselves, not alone, but with one another, to live on mission, to live devoted in worship, to live committed in community, and to live sent on mission. And every day to rely on your voice and listen for you to speak to us by your Spirit through your Word and through your church, and to go where you call us. thank you that you decided to call us even though we didn't have anything to offer. We love you. Amen.